Well, if you turn in the scriptures to Song of Solomon. As we've been journeying through this most remarkable book, we are continually brought face to face again and again with the fact, as that song says, we are prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to wander. And we wander. We wander and wander. Prone to leave the God I love. And then the Shulamite and all believers will say, here's my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. In this section of Song of Solomon, we've come to see Solomon. We've looked at him on the bed that he made. In verse 7 it says, behold his bed, which is Solomon's. And last week we saw how that bed is the place of Solomon's rest, a place where he has communion with his bride, with his beloved. In verse 9, we come to another picture of King Solomon, and possibly another picture of his bed. The word there in verse 9, King Solomon made himself a chariot of the wood of Lebanon, a word that means more to us is something like a palanquin, it's called, where, and we saw lots of them in the palaces of India, where you had basically two sticks, and they were held aloft by four or six men, and then on top of it was this magnificent, magnificent carriage, and they were often made out of silver and gold and the most beautiful embroidery. Just so beautiful, with a lattice, often with a silver lattice, so that you could sort of glimpse inside. The person inside could see out, but you could glimpse in. They were magnificent things. They were made for the Maharajas. They were made for his wives. And they were made to hold this king aloft and to parade him through these people, these crowds and crowds of people. They made big ones in India that were on the top of elephants. They would have been extraordinarily uncomfortable, I think, but nevertheless they were huge and just extraordinarily ornate. But here in Song of Solomon we have a picture of this palanquin, this chariot. King Solomon made himself a chariot of the wood of Lebanon. He made the pillars thereof silver, the bottom thereof gold, the covering of it purple, in the midst thereof being paved with love for the daughters of Jerusalem. And then in verse 11, there's a call for the daughters of Jerusalem. Go out and behold King Solomon. Behold this great king with the crown wherewith his mother crowned him in the day of his espousals, in the day of the gladness of his heart. I wonder what it is. I wonder who it is. I wonder what of God's characteristics you are caused to turn to again and again. In moments of trouble, in moments of wandering, what are the characteristics of God? What are the aspects of redemption that you find as a pillow of rest for your soul? I trust you find them. I trust all of them reflect something of God. But for many of us, it's the fact that God, as we've read in Ephesians, that God, in his absolute sovereignty, in the majesty with which heaven proclaims him, is a God of absolute, absolute, unchanging sovereignty. Our God reigns. He rules over everything. Is there an electron in this universe that doesn't move exactly according to God's eternal purposes and decrees? Therefore, is there an event that has ever come into the lives of us about which we can say God wasn't there? It's just horrifying, isn't it? I was at a shocking YWAM thing a few years ago, and I have a parade of false teachers, and they parade themselves around the world, so you can actually have a ministry of going and speaking heresy here and heresy there and heresy all around the world. And one of the guys came all the way from America to talk about a disturbed fellow who had been part of that organisation. He came back into the YWAM base having been on drugs or something, and he actually came in with a gun and he killed one or two people. And this guy stood in front of all these young people, Jack's age and a bit older, and he said, God had nothing to do with that. God had nothing to do with that. God didn't control that. What happened was that God was completely out of control, and these events happened outside of his control. And then afterwards, when the gunpowder had and the dust had settled and all the chaos had finished, God comes along and he manages out of this mess to put it all back together again. I know a family who went to India, supported by churches in Europe. They went there because the tsunami that happened off Indonesia that affected India, the east coast of India, so badly, that tsunami was the Satan's work, and God had no control over it. And it's the job of Christians, it's the job of enlightened Christians to go there and in a sense undo and put back together Satan's work. Heaven doesn't know of a God like that. Heaven does not know of a God like that. This book does not know of a God like that. This book speaks of a God who is absolutely sovereign. This book speaks of a God whose love, whose particular love for his people, as we read in Ephesians chapter 1, began before the foundation of the world. Modern theology would have us understand, along with Tozer and others, that God loves everyone all over the world. He has this love for absolutely everyone until they die. And then his love turns to hatred as he sends them to hell. God's love, like Christ's redemption, is universal. But here, in these verses, I believe, and it's backed up throughout the scriptures, we see God with an absolute sovereignty. The wonder of these pannikins is that you were inside it, and you were picked up, and you were carried through this world. God picked up his children before the foundation of the world. And even though they fell grievously in their father Adam, and they came forth from their mother's womb speaking lies, and their hearts were taken captive by Satan and the world to do his will. Our God doesn't change. He doesn't change. His love doesn't change. His love is immutable. It just doesn't change, because his love for his people is based on his love for his Son. How much does God love his Son? How much does God care about the Lord Jesus? John chapter 17 says that God loves his bride in this world just as he loves his Son. It's wonderful, isn't it, to think that God in sovereign mercy has carried us in love through all those years of rebellion. God in sovereign love and mercy carries us now when our hearts wander from him all the time. God has made this chariot. It's wonderful in Song of Solomon, isn't it? But he is the one, as the scriptures keep reminding us, he is the one that institutes love and grows love. And her love in return, like ours, is fickle and wandering. And yet his purpose is to grow that love, to grow that trust in him, to grow ultimately as we read the scriptures and we see more of Jesus, to grow our understanding of his majesty as we see him revealed. He becomes more and more precious as we know more of him as he's revealed in the scriptures. King Solomon made this chariot. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the author and the finisher. King Solomon, of course, is a reference to our Lord Jesus. That one who is greater than Solomon is here. He made this chariot. He made this vehicle for carrying his bride through this world, this eternal covenant, this gospel covenant. He devised it, he established it. He made it for himself, and he made it for his bride, the ones he's determined to save. And he made it to carry his bride through this wilderness world, but to carry her in glorious triumph, a triumph that Paul spoke about in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. And you can imagine the Roman triumph he was talking as the great victor, the great general came back, and behind him was the train of all of his troops and all of his captives. This is our great King. This is the Lord Jesus, who leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us, remarkably, through us, diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? God alone can make us sufficient. Every part of God's eternal covenant of grace, every part of it reflects the glory of the Lord Jesus. It reflects his beauty, his majesty. And as we look through these couple of verses, we'll see that it begins with wood, and then we hear of silver, and then we hear of gold, then this purple covering which shields above her, and then finally, ultimately, we have the lining of this carriage paved with love. Let's just look at them briefly. The wood of Lebanon, the famous cedar wood that Solomon had brought down from Hiram of Tyre to make the beams for the temple. The trees are majestic and beautiful. It's a costly timber. Just think about how these things reflect our Lord Jesus. It's a costly timber. It's highly esteemed amongst people who use it and people who own it. It was long-lasting timber. It was durable timber. It was timber that was sweetly perfumed. It was timber that was able to withstand all weathers. It grew at high altitude, often above 2,000 metres, and so it suffered the cold and the heat and all of the blustery winds of those altitudes. But there it was, a durable, long-lasting, standing strong against the storms and also able to withstand the corruptions of insects and weather. See, the trees of the Lord are well watered, says Isaiah 2:13. The cedars of Lebanon that he planted. When we look at the mountains, we should say those magnificent trees are the plantings of God. Everything is God's. The wood of Lebanon made the frame of this chariot. And then he made, don't forget, he made, if I forget to say it, just remind me, he made it, he made the pillars of silver. Now we move on to something more precious than wood. As I said earlier, as we grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus, we see him in his word, we experience him as he takes his word and makes it a living word. It becomes a reality in our lives as its promises are fulfilled in all sorts of remarkable ways. And we experience him as he makes it alive and he makes it real. And he reveals his faithfulness. He reveals his sufficiency. He reveals his salvation. He reveals the depths of his grace and love. And it grows and it grows. The words of God. The words of God become like silver, aren't they? The words of the Lord are pure, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. The words of the Lord are pure. Have you ever found them to let you down? Have you ever found anything in them which is anything other than glorious and true and revealing? And these pillars of silver are there to hold up this purple screen, this purple shade. And the word purple means red purple. They are precious because they hold up something which is remarkably precious. See, the covering of the tabernacle is like this. A beautiful covering of that magnificent place where God met with people. It all, in every aspect, reflects the Lord Jesus. But inside that holy place, and inside the Holy of Holies, if you looked up, you would see that curtain of blue and purple and scarlet thread and fine linen and goat's hair, and you would see ram skins dyed red. And he says to God, God says to these people, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. Why can he dwell among us? Why can God live with us who are sin? Because sheltering underneath the blood of the Lord Jesus, we are covered. We are completely covered from the wrath of God. And God does not see us except he sees his darling son. That's why these pillars are of silver. Silver precious and pure. Divine holiness and infinite purity. The silver pillars, as we spoke of earlier, those pillars that sustain us, that God is sovereign, that God is omnipotent, that God is just, and he cannot and will not slay any soul that's sheltered beneath the blood of Christ. His justice won't allow. The pillars of his everlasting love, the pillars of his unchangeableness. We change so much, and he changes not. Divine holiness and infinite purity. Hold up this remarkable covering for us. It comes between us and the wrath of God, and it finds God's wrath perfectly satisfied. It's unbending, these pillars. They're made of pure silver. His substitutionary death. The great doctrine of the Bible is that of substitution. The Lord Jesus took my place in eternity, and from that moment on, God looked to him and not to me for perfect holiness, for perfect righteousness. From the inside of this pannequin, you look up and you see those pillars, strong and unmovable, and they hold aloft, just like this banner that we've looked at. The banner of the death of the Lord Jesus, a holy atonement. Every time we look up from this place of rest, in this place where we're carried through this world, you look up and you see that crimson covering of you. When we have anxious thoughts, we look up and we see that crimson covering between us and the Holy God. And under that covering, he meets with his own. And he meets with his own because blood has been shed. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Abel brought a bleeding lamb to God. Noah carried those animals through that flood to sacrifice them to God, to be free of that horrible judgment of God upon all of Egypt when he devastated Egypt, typifying his devastation of this world. The only families that escaped were those who sheltered under the blood. And the tabernacle reminded people again and again that they shelter with God and they meet with God under the red covering of the cross. And now, each Sunday as we meet, we take that red wine that represents his blood, and it becomes one with us. Becomes a sign of the Lord Jesus covering our sin, and it leaves us secure and safe. It's powerful blood. It's precious blood. It's blood that works permanently. The pillars are of silver. The bottom of it is gold. The foundation of it is gold. Now we come to the most precious metal of all. It's imperishable. It's unchangingly precious. What a foundation to build our lives upon. God's foundation. God's foundation of his eternal covenant, ordered in all things and secure. As Moses died like David, they looked to those everlasting arms that were under them, the eternal covenant ordered and secure in every detail. Gold is tested and purified by fire. Is there anything ever in all of the Lord's dealings with his people and with you which has shown any defect? Has he ever let us down? Is there ever any weakness in him? Has he ever failed? The scriptures say he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And then he says in Hebrews 13, I will never leave you nor forsake you. What a husband. What a glorious husband. I will never leave you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. I stand on a foundation of pure, solid, tested gold. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? I am the Lord, he says, and I change not. This foundation of gold is this everlasting covenant, the everlasting gospel, the unchangeable love of God towards his dear Son, the unchanging, unchangeable love of God to those who are in him. And then we come to this beautiful part, don't we? We have it made of precious, fragrant wood, with pillars of silver, built on a foundation of gold, covered with purple, and in the midst, on the inside, the internal linings are paved with love. Paved with love for the daughters of Jerusalem. You see, from the inside, what you see is love. You see love and the pillars. People argue and squabble about election and predestination. It's God's love language. People want to talk about the atonement. It's God's love language. Song of Solomon talks about love so much, doesn't it? Verse 2 of chapter 1, thy love is better than wine. Verse 4, we will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. She calls him, "Oh, my love," and he says, "Behold, there thou art fair, my love. His banner over me, he took me into his banqueting house. This house of this eternal covenant is a feast for God's people. We feed and are satisfied, and then we feed and are satisfied again, and God's children never go away hungry. It's a banquet. And the banner over me is love." And he says, "Rise up, my love, my fair one, arise, my love, my fair one." And then in verse chapter 3, again and again, she says, "Him whom my soul loveth." And we know where love for the Lord Jesus comes. We love him because he first loved us. "Behold, thou art fair, my love. Thou art fair, thou art beautiful, my love. There is no spot in you. The blood atonement has worked preciously and perfectly." And this love over in chapter 8 is described beautifully. She says to him in chapter 8, verse 6, "Set me as the seal, as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm. Hold me with love and hold me with power. For love is strong as death. Jealousy is cruel as the grave." And then she talks in the next verse about this love. "Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. It can't be quenched. It cannot be quenched. And it cannot be bought. And it cannot be measured against the things of this world. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would be utterly contemned. It would seem like Simon Magnus's offer to the apostles. I want to buy it." We can't buy it. It comes as a gift. And the interior of this carriage that carries us through this world is lined with love. Love for the daughters of Jerusalem. You see, this love is a love that's seen on the inside of the carriage. And the people of this world, even our brothers and sisters in this world, who haven't been brought to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus, they know nothing of this love. They are still in darkness. It's a special and it's a secret love. It's a love that's revealed by the Lord Jesus in the gospel. It's a love that's confirmed by the Holy Spirit in the scriptures. It's revealed, it's nurtured, as we've seen in Song of Solomon. It's grown, it's created by him who is the author and the perfecter of it. Jesus, just before he died, talked about this love, didn't he? And it says, "Knowing that he was about to leave this world and go back to his Father, knowing that he was going to be successful in what was going to happen on Calvary." And it says, "Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." He loves them to the finish of it all. He loves them completely. He makes this pannequin. He makes this carriage to carry his people through this world. And he decorates it with emblems of his love, his covenantal love, his promised love. He brings his bride into it to behold the beauties. And there, once she's brought inside, she discovers that she has always been the particular object of his special love. What a remarkable time our brother Paul must have had. If you'd asked Paul as a proud Pharisee marching down to Damascus, "Do you love God? Does God love you?" Paul would have said, "Absolutely." He was blind as a bat. He was blind as a bat to who he was. He was blind as a bat to who God was. He was in absolute, utter darkness. He was blind. And then God shone that light. But he shone a light on the Lord Jesus. And Paul saw. And then he said these remarkable things. How often he must have been amazed. How often are you amazed? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with how many spiritual blessings do you need? How many? Hundreds? Thousands? Millions? I'll tell you how many you need. You need an infinite number of spiritual blessings, and you need them to be distributed infinitely and infinitely perfectly with great and precise care. You need God to sovereignly work absolutely everything for your good. Otherwise, you're lost. Blessed be the God and Father who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. What was Paul? He was a murderer, a violent man, a blasphemer. Paul, sheltering in this carriage, under that blood, now can say that he is a holy man and without blame, in love, before him in love, having predestined us to be adopted as sons to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. He chose us, he wills it, and it is done. This stupid nonsense that man's will can outperform the will of the Almighty God would be laughable if people weren't religious. It is just laughable. He makes the chariot. He decorates it with emblems of love. He brings us into it and he carries us. This chariot, these palanquins, were places of rest, places to recline, places to be away from the world, places of special love, electing love. A place where she was brought as undeserved. It's an everlasting love. It's an everlasting covenant. It's unique. No one ever loves, and no one ever loved like our dear Lord Jesus does. And this love motivates our activities. You see, she talks about the chariot. Chariot is spoken about. And then in verse 11, it says, "Go forth, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, and you behold whom?" You don't behold the chariot. Who do you behold? You behold King Solomon, with the crown wherewith his mother crowned him in the day of his espousals. Who is Jesus' mother? In Mark chapter 3, There is a group of people sitting in a circle around him, and the others, his family, his earthly family, come to rescue him. And he said, "Here is my mother. Here are my brothers. This is my family." He's crowned when we come to Christ. When he comes to us in saving grace, he's crowned in our lives as Lord and Saviour. And it's a great privilege. But also, he is honoured in it, isn't he? He's honoured for what he has done. And a true, living, real faith, resting in the Lord Jesus, is honouring to him, the Son of God. There is a coronation day for God's people. A day when he is crowned in our hearts as king. It's in the day of his espousals, in the day of his betrothing, in the day of his marriage. He joins us to him in faith and love, and he gives all of himself to us in faith and in love. I often read to you that wonderful verse in Zephaniah because it is just so beautiful and so true. The Lord your God is in your midst. The mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. You see, they behold him, and as they behold him crowned, as they behold him covenant making and covenant keeping, we find that this is a day of gladness of his heart, for the joy set before him. There is joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Behold his person. Behold the safety of all who trust in him. Behold the security, brothers and sisters, of being carried by this God. Behold the splendour of the gospel of his grace. But ultimately, behold him. Look. Look unto Jesus. Is he precious to you? Is he glorious to you? He is precious and he is glorious. May he cause us to see him as such. May we just see him, just glimpse him. Glimpse him occasionally as he really is, in his word, by faith, God's children, not just glimpse him, but we behold him, and like the Shulamite, we hold him. To behold him is to hold him. To behold him is to love him. To be allowed to behold him is to be loved by him. Let's pray.